Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let me just begin by saying it's a tremendous blessing and a very humbling opportunity to get to share God's Word with your peers and with those that you've sat under and who have taught you and who lead you. And so know that I count it a blessing and a great opportunity to be able to stand here and share God's Word. Before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, we just come and, Lord, having declared your holiness and your great faithfulness, Lord, we just recognize our complete dependence on you this morning. Father, we just come before your word and we ask that you would unfold it to us and that, Lord, you would work it out in every area of our life as we go from this place. Father, I pray that as I preach your word, as people receive your word, that my words, my message wouldn't be in the plausible words of the wisdom of man, but God, it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power so that our faith wouldn't rest in anything that is dependent on man and any wisdom of man, but that it would rest in the power of God. So Lord, would you move today, Holy Spirit, have your way as your word is preached in our lives, and may Christ be exalted in all things. We ask this in his name. Amen. The last time I stood on this stage was March 5th, 2011, so just shy of 2 months ago. And I remember vividly I was standing down here on the floor and the back doors opened up and my bride began to walk down the aisle. And I'll forever remember in my mind and in my heart the picture and the image of my bride walking down the aisle to Amazing Grace. Truly a testimony of God's grace to me. And as Emily and I were preparing for our wedding, one of the things that we wanted more than anything else is that our wedding would be centered on Christ, that He would be honored in everything, that He would be exalted, and that the gospel would be evident in everything that we did, our words, our actions, the songs we sang, everything we did. And I think by God's grace we were able to do that, but it didn't take me long after coming back from our honeymoon to realize that it was much easier to have a gospel-centered wedding day than it was to have a gospel-centered marriage every day. It was much easier to put the cross at the center of our wedding than it was to put it at the center of our lives. And over our sink in our home, we have this chalkboard that it says on there, a cross-centered life is made up of cross-centered days. And I love that reminder, but that tells me that that's the struggle. I think most of us come to this place today with a desire to have our lives defined by Christ, to have our lives centered on the cross. But the reality is that we all struggle each and every day to make the cross the thing that identifies us above everything else, to make the gospel the very center of our lives. And so today, as we come to this place, I pray that we'll be able to do just that. I pray that we'll be able to take the cross and apply it to our lives. And I think we can do that from 1 Corinthians 1. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, we'll spend our time in verses 26 through 31. But as you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 26, I want to set up the context of this passage so we have an idea of why this thing about applying the cross to our lives is so essential. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, we've heard just recently in chapel about the nature of this church. It had a lot of problems. But the problem that Paul deals with at the very beginning, starting in verse 10, is this issue of division. It says that this church is divided over their leaders. Some are boasting in Paul, some are boasting in Peter, some are boasting in Apollo, some are super spiritual, and they're boasting in Jesus, they're boasting in Christ. And they're divided because their preferences and their desires have been elevated to priorities, and they're demanding that their leaders have some type of eloquence and some type of human wisdom that's appealing to them. And so they're being shaped by their culture. And so Paul gives an answer to their problem. He calls them to unity in the cross. And it's a good reminder for us that when we're dealing with problems in our life and problems in our churches, rather than just looking for pragmatic solutions, what we need to do is see if we're truly understanding the gospel correctly. Because what Paul does in verses 18 through 25 is he points them back to the cross. We all have this tendency to move beyond the cross in our lives. We have this feeling that we have to move to something deeper, to the next book, to the next conference, the next retreat, as if the cross is just kind of one thing, the thing that kind of gets us in the door, and then after that, we just occasionally share it with a few lost people. But that's not what the gospel is. It's the thing that should define our very lives. It's not only how we are saved, but as we heard in the mission spotlight, it's how we're being sanctified, how we're being transformed to the image of Christ. And so we see here that the wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross silences and puts to death all human wisdom. Anything that lifts itself up against the knowledge, the wisdom, and the power of God, God says it's been destroyed. The wisdom of the wise has been destroyed, and the discernment of the discerning has been thwarted. And so we come to verse 26, and Paul takes the centrality of the cross, this truth about the wisdom of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, and he begins to show how it works itself out in the lives of the Corinthians. So, if you will, read with me our passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I think the message is very simple. He applies the cross, and this passage applies the cross to our lives by demonstrating our absolute dependence on God's grace for salvation. And it shows us, it actually demands of us that our identity be found in Christ, that He be our boast. And so if you look at verses 26 through 29, it really unfolds by showing us our absolute dependence on God. It starts out and it shows this transition that he starts saying, "For consider your calling, brothers." Those who have embraced the cross, he says, brothers and sisters in Christ, those a part of the family of God, those who have trusted Christ, consider your calling. Now, it's important to note that the calling that he's talking about isn't a calling to vocation or calling to ministry, but it's a calling to salvation. It's the kind of calling that he talks about in verse 24 when he says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God." Those who have been called by God respond in repentance and faith and believe in Him. And so what he's saying is, essentially, think about who you were before you were saved. Think about who you were before God called you to salvation. And in case they're having a hard time figuring out just exactly who they were, he helps them out. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now, if I could explain it like this, really what he says is, according to the world, this is how the world viewed you. You weren't wise. You weren't that smart. You didn't have it all together. Not the sharpest tool in the shed, brightest crayon in the box kind of thing. But he goes on and he says, "Not many of you were powerful." The idea that not many of them were influential. Not many of them were the movers and the shakers in society. They weren't on the Forbes Fortune 500 list. And then it also says, "Not many of them were of noble birth." And perhaps there's no better way to explain this in light of recent days than to say they wouldn't have been at the royal wedding. Instead, they would have been watching it at 4 a.m. like many of you did. I'm proud to say I didn't get up at 4 a.m. to watch it. So he says, according to the world's estimation, you have absolutely nothing to boast in. You have absolutely nothing to offer to God. But it's important to notice that it's not just that not any of them were not wise or not powerful or not of noble birth. He says not many. The fact is there are some who are in the body of Christ who are wise, who have a wonderful mind and who can use it and apply it in ways that we can't even begin to do. There are many who are influential, who have great influence in our society, many who are of noble birth. But his point isn't that it's not about whether you're rich or you're poor, if you're influential or you're insignificant, whether you're of noble birth or whether you're a nobody. The point is, none of us have anything according to this world, according to which we could bring to God and offer Him that would deserve His grace. Instead, I heard a story in light of the royal wedding about a young lady who's about 20. Her name's Shazna, I believe. You probably heard of her. She was a homeless girl who lived in Princess Diana in one of the charities that she had established. And Shazna met Prince William one day. And Prince William, being so impressed by the meeting they had when the wedding came, this young homeless girl who had absolutely nothing to offer to the royal family got the invitation from the king, from the future king himself, to be a part of the wedding. See, we're all like Shazna. We're in many ways, not only in this world, but definitely in the eyes of God. We're the homeless girl who has absolutely nothing to offer the king. But not only have we received an invitation, verse 27 and 28 says that God Himself has chosen us. Look at the emphasis as it makes this comparison in 27. He says, "You didn't have anything that the world would choose, but God chose you." Three times it says, "God chose, God chose, God chose." He chose that which was foolish. He chose that which was weak. He chose that which was low and despised, that which was insignificant, the nobodies in this world. And He did so according to His grace. There's no reason that we could offer to Him, but instead we're left solely dependent on His grace. And it's sovereign grace that's displayed in the cross. It's grace that's been given to us because we would have never chosen Him. But yet He chose us. But notice it's not just about God choosing according to His own plan, but it's for His own purposes. We see purposes scattered throughout verses 27 and 28. It talks about how God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. He did it to shame the strong. And later it'll say He did it so that those who were something, those who thought they were something, that they would be brought to nothing. It's important that you realize all throughout 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's alluding to Old Testament passages and quoting Old Testament passages. And in our particular passage this morning, he's quoting and alluding to a lot in Jeremiah 8 and a lot in Jeremiah 9, showing this picture in the time of Jeremiah of God's people who had rejected His Word, who had worshipped false idols, who were practicing deceit, not worshipping their God who had brought them out. And who had called them to be His covenant people. Instead, they're boasting in their own wisdom and trusting in the strength of nations around them. And I think it's interesting, this passage in Jeremiah 8, you don't have to flip there, but in Jeremiah 8:8, it says this: "How can you say we are wise?" God says this to the people of Judah. "And the law of the Lord is with us. But behold, the lying pen of scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." Paul alludes to these passages and shows that ultimately God has shamed the wise, brought judgment on those who boast in the wisdom of this world and boast in the power of this world through the cross. And because God's chosen us according to His own plan and for His own purposes, we are absolutely dependent on Him. He says that it's to bring to nothing, render powerless, do away with the wisdom and power of this world. Those who think they're somebody in this world, He does away with them and renders them powerless in light of the cross. And the ultimate purpose in 29, it says, so that no human being might boast. Nobody might boast in the presence of God. What boast is He talking about? I think when we think of boast, most often we think of the pride that we take in our teams. For example, the pride of Duke fans or Washington Redskins fans. God's ultimately showed that pride to be foolish. It's a false boasting. But this idea of just taking pride in something really isn't getting at the point of what I think Paul is trying to address here. This idea of boasting, what we boast in is what we trust in. What we boast in is what we put our confidence in. See, it's identity language. What you boast in is what you identify yourself with. It's what you worship. It's what you spend your time on. It's what you spend your thoughts on, give your affections to. It's the thing that's at the center that controls everything else. This is what he says. We have nothing to boast in.
before God. Confidence in ourselves, confidence in our own abilities, confidence in our own wisdom, confidence in our own power, that's foolish in light of God's grace and in light of our dependence on Him. But the irony is, and it's important not to lose sight of how Paul is applying this to the Corinthians. See, the Corinthians were doing these very things. Even though they had nothing to boast in, even though they were nothing in the world's eyes, they were clinging to what the world valued. They were clinging to the wisdom that it boasted in. They were clinging to the philosophy of the world. They were clinging to their preferences for eloquence and rhetoric in their leaders. And here we get a good picture of what human wisdom is, what worldly wisdom is. Worldly wisdom, human wisdom, is anything that rejects God from being the center of everything. It's anything that rejects our sinfulness. It's anything that rejects Christ and Him crucified. It's anything that lifts itself up against God's sovereign grace and our absolute dependence on Him. It's anything that would reject God and place man at the center. And that's ultimately what they're doing. And the irony is, we forget the truth of our salvation so many times in our life. I know for me, as I've spent time in this passage and the Lord's done work in my own heart, it reveals to me my own self-sufficiency. You know, so many times when I face difficult circumstances, or I face disappointments in my life, or I try to fight sin in my life, I'm so self-sufficient in doing it. I think that I can handle my problems. Rather than crying out to God in utter dependence and helplessness before Him, because I know that I can't solve my problems on my own, I try to think about what I can do to set myself up, the connections that I have, try to put myself in the right position to solve my problems, or when I'm disappointed, I try to find something that'll just temporarily cheer me up rather than finding my satisfaction and joy in Christ. Or when I fight sin, I have this arrogant thought that when I sin, I can somehow just try a little harder the next time and that'll make it okay. Rather than coming in brokenness and repentance to God, it's self-sufficiency. Paul says, the boasting in ourselves, self-sufficiency, dependence on ourselves, has no room in light of God's grace and at the foot of the cross. None of us can boast in anything, but yet we do it so often. If I could just take a minute and think about it in our lives as college students and seminary students, how many times do we just go about our education with self-sufficiency and with a dependence on ourselves? We start to look at our education, we start to look at school, and not as something that God has given us to exercise our mind and to use it to think through the gospel, to dwell on it and apply it to every area of our life, but we start using our education as an excuse of busyness for why we can't pursue Christ faithfully or be involved in a local body of believers. It's worldly wisdom. It's self-sufficiency that we would think that we could come to school and be equipped and trained for ministry, but not live every day in dependence on Him. Even as you study your Greek paradigms or your Hebrew verbs or your counseling or biblical theology or apologetics or missions, whatever it is, we can't come and look at our education as something we can use for ourselves to get a little approval and acceptance and applause of other people. How many times this evil thing called comparison creeps up into our heart as we sit in our classes and we start to compare ourselves to our peers. We start to think, maybe I can do it just a little bit better. Maybe I can show myself to be a little bit more wise. And what happens is when we actually do a little bit better, our pride soars and we're the most arrogant people on campus. But then when we don't match up, we're the most depressed people on campus and we sink into despair. Either way, depending on ourselves and using with this opportunity we've been given for our own approval, applause, and acceptance ends up leading us to boasting in ourselves rather than boasting in Christ. And we do it in relationships. We take our relationships and rather than in our marriages, sacrificially and selflessly serving the one that God's given us, we ultimately just look for our own gain, for our own benefit. And college students, as you think about relationships in your life, some of you are so eager to be in one, you'd do anything. You'd lay aside just a little bit of the emphasis and this centrality of the cross in your life just to get that significant other. And others of you are going about relationships, and we do this so often, not considering the implications of God's grace and the cross in our life. We're absolutely dependent on Him, and this truth of our salvation we need to apply to every area of our life. So the division in the church at Corinth You're divided because you're boasting in your own preferences and your own desires and the human wisdom. And he says, in light of God's grace, you ought to be boasting in Christ and not getting divided over such trivial things. You ought to be focusing on the cross and returning there each and every day to understand it more deeply, to believe it more fully, and to apply it more consistently to your life. That's what we need. I think Spurgeon got it right when he said, we will not boast in God until He has put to death our boasting in ourselves. The cross ought to do a work in our life, bringing our boasting and our confidence and our trust in ourselves to absolute nothing. But instead, we have something to boast in. And in verses 30 through 31, we see what we have to boast in. He says, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, you could translate that, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. It's a command. It's saying that it demands, the cross demands we find our identity in Christ and in absolutely nothing else. In Christ and Christ alone, this is what our boast is to be found. And it gives us the reason for why we boast in Him. The heart of this passage, we see unfolding for us all the riches we have in Christ. You see, God hasn't just given us one good thing in Christ. He's given us every good thing. It says in verse 30, because of Him you are in Christ. Literally, and from Him you are in Christ Jesus. This is the truth of our union with Christ. And I love how he directs our attention here to what God has done for us. That He has placed us in Christ. We wouldn't have done it on our own. But God, in His grace, has put us into Christ. And we have been made co-heirs with Him. This is the language of our identity with Christ. That He is our Savior. That we are His people. That we are united to Him. And all the blessings and riches that are found in Him are ours. Because we've been united to Him by faith. This is what God has done. And it goes on to explain it. It says that, and He, Christ, has become to us wisdom from God. You see, the wisdom of this world, once again, Paul contrasts with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world couldn't save. It didn't have an answer for our sin. It couldn't bring about transformation inside of us. The human wisdom was ultimately brought to nothing in the cross, and now we've been given the wisdom from God. The wisdom talked about in the Old Testament and people like Joshua, who was a wise ruler, and Psalm 1, and this picture of a king who would come, who would be wise, and this personified wisdom in Proverbs, now we see incarnated in Christ Jesus, that He is the wisdom from God. That we had no wisdom, but He is wisdom for us. And here's how it explains wisdom. It explains wisdom in the next three words. Paul says, this is the wisdom from God. This is the kind of wisdom we have from God that's totally different than the wisdom from this world. It means that we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness, Christ our righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We've been clothed with a righteousness that's not ours, that's not dependent on our own works, our own merit, but that's dependent solely on God's grace and Him putting us in Christ and crediting Christ's righteousness to our account because of His death on the cross, bearing the wrath for our sin in our place, and His victorious resurrection from the dead. We have been counted righteous in Christ, and not only righteousness, it says, but sanctification, our holiness, that we've been positioned now in Christ, set apart for Him. And now in the reality and the practice of our life, we're becoming who God has declared us to be in His Word. We're becoming more and more like Christ by His grace, by returning and dwelling on the truth of what He has done for us. Not by trying harder and harder and earning His grace, but we come and we depend on His grace and it motivates us to pursue Him in holiness. And it says that He's not only our righteousness and our sanctification, but our redemption. The language of being freed from the slavery of sin. The language of being set free and now we are redeemed and look forward to the day of redemption when not only will we no longer have sin in our presence, set free from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the very presence of sin. This is what we boast in. This is the truth of our salvation, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. This is the reason we boast. We now have the object of our boasting. It's Christ. It's not that boasting is wrong, but it's that we boast in the wrong object. We trust and put our confidence in the wrong things. And here we see that Christ is the one in whom we boast. Why? Why do we boast in Christ? Why should we? Here we've been given every reason. Not just one, but every reason. So that, verse 31, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If I could read for you Jeremiah 9:23, the verse that Paul quotes here, and you can see how this passage really shapes the entire passage we've been reading this morning. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, justice, it says, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Boast in that you know the Lord. And it says that we know Him, we know His righteousness, His covenant faithfulness, and all that He has for us in righteousness in Christ Jesus. He is the one in whom we boast. He is the object of our boast, the one we place our confidence in, the one in whom we trust, and everything else is a reflection of our self-sufficiency and ultimately our idolatry. Ultimately, boasting in anything other than Christ is boasting in our own wisdom and boasting in the wisdom of this world, boasting in our own strength, our own abilities, boasting in our own power. Here we've seen the truth of the cross worked out in the lives of this church at Corinth. And we see that our need is to take this truth of the cross and apply it to our lives. We can't lay aside the truth of our salvation as just a one-time thing, but it's the thing that we return to. Christianity is a religion that points us back continually to the cross, remembering what He has done for us, feasting on His death, His blood shed for us, His resurrection. And Paul centers on the heart of the gospel here, not to the neglect of Christ's perfect life or to His victorious resurrection, but he says, at the heart of it all is the death of Jesus Christ. And this is in what we boast. And the perfect fitting and conclusion to this, Paul sums up in chapter 3 as he brings his argument to a close for why they need to apply the cross to their lives. In verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. As long as we are great in our eyes, Christ will never be great in our lives. As long as we boast in our wisdom, we will have no room to boast in the perfect provision of Christ on the cross for us. As long as we continue depending and trusting in ourselves, we'll never know the glory and the power of depending and trusting in Christ. This is why we boast. This is what defines us. This ought to be our identity. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we walk away from this and go out from here to apply this truth to our lives, we have to return each and every day, each and every moment, to the truth of the cross, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, the salvation God's provided for us. This is why we boast. This is why we find our identity in Him. And this ought to define and shape every single area of our lives. So let us boast in the cross of Christ. Let us boast in the Lord. The one who boasts, verse 31 says, must boast in the Lord. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that You truly would apply the truth of the cross to our lives. We recognize our absolute dependence on You and boast in Your complete, sufficient provision for us in Christ. Let our identity be in You, Lord, and not in anything in this world. We ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wisdom from God for us. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.